In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is one of the great feasts in the church. Yes, it's not one of the major feasts, but it's one of the minor. All the more, it's one of the great feasts in the church. In this gospel, it speaks about the transfiguration. And actually, the transfiguration gospel is read to us in three of the four gospels, all of them except for John. And I'd like to speak to you today about the transfigured for transformation. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ, why was he transfigured before the three disciples and for us as well? And why was this recorded for us? So we would like to answer one question today, and that is, how did God show us transformation in his transfiguration? How did he show us how to transform our life through the transfiguration? As I said, the transfiguration is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the church read them for us from Vespers yesterday evening to this morning and also to the Gospel. The Gospels all begin and they say, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain." So he speaks here of after 6 days. What is he referring to here when he says after 6 days? The verses prior to that give us a hint of what he was speaking about and give us the context of why and why this transfiguration happened. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised, raised the third day." So, this is when he began to just tell his disciples what he must go through and what he must endure, that he must be killed and that he will rise again. So of course, these, you know, disciples, they've been following him for some time and they develop a relationship to him, and all of a sudden he tells them that he has to die and he has to go to Jerusalem and to the elders, whom they consider as being, you know, spiritual and religious people, and to be killed by them. So it was very kind of confusing for them. And I'm sure if we were in the same situation, we would feel the same thing. Like, just imagine, kid, this one of your good friends comes and tell you, you know, I'm gonna have to die in the future, and this is how I'm gonna die. You think to yourself, what's going on here? Why is he saying this? And we might sit there and think about it. We might lose sleep over it, and so forth. So the first thing he does, he tells them that he's going to die at the hands of the chief priests and elders. And then he tells them another commandment and tells them, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is just a few verses later. So he's saying that I must die, and also those who want to live with me, they also are going to have to die. So now they're dealing with, you know, their leader and their master facing, you know, a death, or this is the first time they're hearing of it, and now he's incorporating them as well into it, or at least those who would like to save their lives. And then he says, a few verses later, he gives them some good news. So you can say maybe his was bad news, and then about them, this depressive news, and now he's going to give them some good news. He tells them, "For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." So he says, yes, I'm going to die, and yes, you know, you're probably going to die as well. At least most of you will die, maybe all of them except for John, will die as a martyr. Of course, all of them died in the physical sense. So he says, you know, "I'm going to give you a promise. Though you may die, yet there is going to be this resurrection and this glory for each one of you according to how much you work, according to how much they do. And then he told them these things, and then the next verse, the beginning of the transfiguration, he says, "And after 6 days." So he told them this news, and he let them sit on it for about 6 days to let them, you know, ponder on it. So I'm sure, again, if we were in their spot, if I was in the disciples' spot, I would be very anxious. I think I would have been more anxious, and maybe Christ would have transfigured earlier for me because I would have lost it. But he waited 6 days, and then he took them on a high mountain. So the first thing he did, he told them the word of promise. He told them the word of promise that they will be glorified. The second thing he did, he took them on a high mountain. And why particularly on a high mountain? The picture you see up there is actually the picture of Mount Tabor in Jerusalem. So it seems like a, you know, decent sized mountain. And I don't see any, you know, settlement on top of this mountain. So it was a private place. So what he was about to tell his disciples or do before his disciples was something to be done in private. Why? Because it wasn't time for his glory. As even when he was in the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when St. Mary asked him to do the miracle, he told her that it wasn't time for his glory yet, or it wasn't time for him to be revealed yet. But he did it anyways. So again, he's, you know, going out of order of what he had planned for his disciples' sake. He says, you know, it's not time yet, but let me take you on a high mountain and let me show you what I have promised. So he went to a private place. So this is the place, this private place is the place where me and God can commune with one another. We can have fellowship with one another outside of the distraction. And as they say in Arabic, outside of the dawsha fil alam. So we get away from all of the noise and the chaos that's going on around us. And he took them up to a high mountain, to a private place for them to have fellowship, and also to a secluded place where it can be quiet and peaceful and allow them to pray. And the psalmist David says in Psalm 63, he says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So David is saying that, you know, his soul thirsts for Christ in a dry and weary land. The dry and weary land is like the desert, the place where it is quiet, where he can, you know, commune. He doesn't say, "I search for you in the middle of my palace, in the middle of all my, you know, servants." But he says, "I search for you and I seek you in a dry and weary land." So in order for us to have, you know, a fruitful life of prayer, we have to it has to involve these two elements. It has to be both private and secluded. Yes, God accepts our prayers everywhere. But, you know, St. Augustine says something nice. He says, you know, quiet the mouth and the heart will speak, quiet the heart and God will speak. So we have to get ourselves in a place where it's quiet, where we can hear God. Yes, we can pray to God, but, you know, while we're driving, while we're, you know, in the middle of, you know, of school or whatever, or work, any of the places where there is a lot going on around us, yes, we might lift up our, you know, our hearts to pray to God, but will we hear Him? Do we have that quiet and that stillness to hear Him? So those who want a transforming relationship with God must both ascend and withdraw to the mountain. And then after He took them to the high mountain, He transfigured before them. And it says that his body became like shining, or became as white as snow, or that more brighter than any launderer can make it. So his body became to them illuminated, and this is the body that they saw in the flesh. This is the body that he was just speaking to them about, saying that this body must die. So to them, they're looking now at the body of Christ as being, okay, now he is subject to, you know, death. You know, we saw him maybe raise some people from the dead, and we saw him do many miracles. So in their mind, they thought, okay, you know, Christ is one of these leaders that's never going to die. He's going to reign on earth forever because he has all of this, all of these great powers. But then he told them that he was going to die. So they became scared. So to remedy that, he revealed to them this glorified body that St. Paul actually says that we will also take. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." So all of us who are resurrected from the dead, "the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." So the disciples were scared that Christ was going to be, you know, mistreated by the elders and then killed. But then he remedies that and tells them that what is now appearing to you as being dishonored it will be glorified. And let me show you just a small picture of that. Let me take a snapshot of what it'll look like in the beginning, or in the end, I'm sorry. And I'm sure this gave so much comfort to the disciples and the apostles. When we read in the Synaxar of all of those martyrs, you know, who were suffering for the sake of Christ, you know, oftentimes what, you know, kept them going was maybe God appeared to them or an angel appeared to them to encourage them. We always hear that. The angel appeared to them and encouraged them. This is something that God does to give us, you know, the ability to endure until the end. So again, he emphasized this point to the disciples that what you see in dishonor and weakness now will be in glory and in power. He also, his face became radiant. It became like the sun. It says his face shone like the sun. And this reminds me of somebody else in the Old Testament whose face shone like the sun. Who am I speaking of? Moses, exactly. Whenever he went to go get the commandments from God and he spent a long time with God on the mountain, he came down and his face was radiating with light to the point where the people, you know, said, let's put a veil over Moses' face because the light is too bright. So his face shone as if it was God before the people. And if you think about it, if I ask you, anybody, if I ask you who Abuna Yunan is or who Abuna James is, the first thing that comes to your mind is probably our face, right? Our face is the principal or the primary identifier for every person. When you think of anybody, you think of mom and dad, anybody maybe who has passed away. What you think of is their face. You don't think of their feet or their arms. You think of their face. So when it says his face became shining like the sun, and the face of Moses became shining like the sun, this is now becomes, he took the image of God. It's his principal identifier. So when people look at us, do they see the light of Christ in us? Or do we, you know, or do we put a veil on ourselves so, you know, we don't show Christ's light to anybody else? So just as Moses was in the presence of God and he came down shining, all of us, after we take communion today, we should have this same radiant face. We shouldn't go out when atchenet ma'bad, when za'af abad, and, you know, just yell at each other and scream at each other and, you know, and get in arguments. Satan is very good at this, by the way. You'll notice the arguments. You don't have any arguments until, except for Sunday after church, because he wants to spoil the gift and the blessing that you took of partaking of his body and blood. So let's not fall into his traps. Keep that in your mind, that after communion, watch, yani, it's just kind of like after the great fast starts, you have all the temptations. So after the liturgy, you're gonna have all kiddah, yani, all the, you know, maybe bad news or something like that. Hadday is gonna cut you off on your way home. Don't let any of that bother you. Be joyous in the Eucharist that we have partaken of. So his face, his body was shining and his face was shining. Also his garments were white. And his garments are that which covers the body. If you look at what happened to Moses, they took a veil, a thin veil, and they put it over his face. And that was sufficient enough to protect them from the light of Moses. But in the transfiguration, our Lord, even his clothing shone as, you know, as bright as the sun. So there was nothing that could keep that light from shining. And this is the glory that is going to be in heaven. There's nothing that can conceal the glory of those who follow Christ with a sincere heart. And nothing will ever, by any means, you know, make them forfeit this glory that they have been given in Christ. So, and this glory that we, it penetrates everything, is just the life, the sacramental life of the church, living the sacraments. It's not just, you know, we hear and know about God, but it's a life, it's a communion with Him. We partake of His body and His blood. We confess to Him. We pray to Him. We are baptized. We are buried with Him. So it's participation. The Orthodox Church is a participation in Christ, in the life of Christ, not just something that we know of and hear about and read about. It's not just simply information, but it's a participation. So Christ showed them with His body, and with his garment and with his face, he showed them the perceivable truth that he told them. He told them that yes, you will, you know, I will die and you will die as well, but there's a glory. And to, you know, to confirm this, he gave them this perceivable truth of his transfiguration. And this isn't the first time that God has translated what he says into something visibly and perceivable for the people. The story of King Ahaz in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter, if anybody wants to read it, chapter 7 and chapter 8, King Ahaz was the worst king in the history of all of Judah. And there came a time where two kings were going to come against him: Israel, his own kinsmen, and also the king of Aram or Syria. They were going to come against Judah. So he got so scared that he was going to enlist the help of Assyria, which was, you know, of course, they're not, you know, believers. And this is, of course, upset God, because he's searching after, you know, the world to help him rather than depending on God to help him. So what did he do? He sent him Isaiah. And Isaiah came and told him the word of promise. He says, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted." So he told him the word of promise, but of course Ahaz, he didn't heed that word, and it wasn't enough for him. So then what does he do? We'll read in Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. I'll read them for you. It says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me," take a scroll, he's speaking, the Lord said to Isaiah, and he's saying to him, "Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. So he wrote on the scroll this name, Meher Shalal Hashbez, which means God will deliver soon. It's just a translation of the name. So he wrote that on a tablet, and then I went to the prophetess, which was his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, "Call his name Meher Shalal Hashbez, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my mother and my father, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away from the king, from before the king of Assyria." So first he tells them to write this name on a scroll. And then he told them, okay, first the word wasn't enough, and then the writing wasn't enough. So what did he do? He made the writing take flesh. He made the word that he wrote of the deliverance, in essence, kida, you know, take flesh in the form of his son. So that way he will believe it. So he not only gave them the word of promise, but he gave King Ahaz a perceivable truth that what Isaiah had just said will come about because of this child that you see with the same name on it. So the word became a perceivable truth. And just as a side note, this is exactly what God did with us. First, yani, we sinned and we fell from before God. And then God told Adam and Eve that the heel of the woman or the heel of man will crush the head of the serpent. And he gave us, you know, this promise. But that wasn't enough. We still kind of left God, and we left him. And we forgot about who God was. So what did he do? He made the word of promise, and he wrote it down for us in the Ten Commandments. He wrote it down for us in Scripture. And then we still had the word, and it was reminding us, but we still fell short. So what did he do? The word of God came and took flesh to save us. So the transfiguration also gives us a perceivable truth of God's future promises to us to be glorified. The next thing is the companions. So he went up on a high mountain, and Christ was surrounded by two prophets, Moses and Elijah, and these were two highly respected prophets in the Old Testament. One of them, Moses, of course, resembles the law, and Elijah resembles the prophets. So he's saying to them, both the law and the prophets witness to me in this transfiguration. And what was really nice about it was that if you look at St. Peter's response, he said, you know, let's make an altar for the three of you. So St. Peter, nobody told him that this was Elijah and this was Moses, but he knew them. He never lived around the time of Moses and Elijah to know even what they look like or to know their face. But you see the enlightenment that happens in God's glory. So when we all, by God's grace, when we go to heaven, we're going to know who all the saints are. Maybe Amba Antonius might not have the exact same face that we see in the icon, but we will still recognize him, and we'll recognize one another. So he gave them these two prophets, even to bring to their memory what these prophets did and what they stood for. So oftentimes, Kida, the church, or the church actually surrounds the church with all of the lives of the saints. We have St. Anthony, we have St. George, St. Damiana, Pope Carolus. Why do we have these icons out? Just to say, oh, the artist is very nice? No, to remind us of their life. We can look at St. Anthony and say, oh yes, he was the fighter of the devils. We can look at St. George and say he was a courageous warrior. We can look at St. Damiana and say that she was faithful and strong. Even when her father came against the faith, she said, I'd rather hear that you were dead than to hear that you left Christianity. And of course, Pope Carolus, we think of him as a man of prayer. So we look at these saints, and each one, every time we look at or pass by, think of their life. Don't just say, think of how his life can be impressed on you, or her life can be impressed on you. So that's why he gives us companions, the saints, to be with us and to intercede on our behalf. But just in case we get too distracted by the saints and by the prophets, Moses and Elijah, he said, St. Peter asked him, okay, I want to make for you three temples, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And then did Christ answer him? No, he didn't answer him verbally, but he answered him. He said, what happened? Immediately, Moses and Elijah disappeared, and the only one that was left before them was who? Was Christ. So he's saying, don't let everybody else distract you from me. Don't let Elijah or Moses distract you from me. And unfortunately, this was what happened to some of the Jews at the time. They, you know, had Moses as kind of their icon the whole time. And then when Christ came and said, if you would believe Moses, you believe me because he spoke of me. But they were looking too much at Moses and not focusing on Christ. Remember that our companions, our true companions, should be those who point us to Christ. It shouldn't be, we shouldn't look to the companions themselves and forget about whom they are pointing to. And in the Song of Songs, again, we said this was kind of like the dialogue between the church or us and God. It speaks of watchmen. It says in Psalms of Songs 3, from 3 to 4, it says, the watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one that I love. So the Shulamite was going out and she couldn't find her beloved. She couldn't find him. So she went around to the city and saw the watchman. And the watchman, it says, scarcely had I passed by them and I found the one I love. So they pointed her and said, oh, he's right here. So as soon as she found the watchman, she found Christ. So the watchmen are those who point us to Christ. And the last thing that we see here is that when Christ was revealed to them alone at the end, he told them, don't worry about anybody else. Look at their life and imitate it, yes, but the focus should be on me. And and if you look at this whole experience of the Transfiguration, we can say, that these extraordinary appearances that happen, if they happen to the majority of man, we would all be scared. We'd all be frightened of God and we would, flee. There was once, I heard a story of one of Pope Carolus's, disciples. He asked him, I want to see Marimina. I want to see Marimina. And he kept following, I want to see St. Mina. I want to see St. Mina. So then finally, Baba Carolus prayed and said, okay, habatlak Marimina. So the St. Mina went to him in the middle of the night. And the guy woke up in the middle of the night, Masrua, and he jumped up from his bed and went to, the cell of Baba Carolus and his heart pounding. And he was scared to death. And he's like, I told you. You can't bear it, I don't want to, I told you that from the beginning. So I'm sure, if we would see these things, sometimes we might be, terrified as well. So that's why God sends us his ministers, the servants, the priests, the clergy, our parents, to guide us into the way. People that we can handle and deal with easily. So in conclusion, how did God show us the transformation in his transfiguration. The first is that transformation begins with his word. We have to read the word of God. We have to know it. God gave us, he gave them the word that he must die, and that they might, they had, in order for them to live, they must also die as well. He gave them this word. And he also gave them the promise in this word, and he showed this to them today. The next thing we have to do is ascend and withdraw in prayer, and having this fellowship and communion with God by ourselves, he and I. The third is to live the sacramental life of the church, you know, partaking of the Eucharist and participating in the sacrament of repentance and confession. The fourth is surround yourself with godly companions that can point you to the way of righteousness. And finally, don't lose sight of the goal. Don't lose sight of the person who we are after in Christ Jesus himself. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.